We're continuing our series through John chapter 13 to 17, and we now come to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, which was read for us by Kim and Ali. And I wonder if, as it was for me, for you, as you listened to those two readings, that you struggle to get your mind around all that Jesus says and prays. Seems to go here and there and back and around and very wordy and hard to kind of decipher it all and say, well, what's the kind of crux here? What are the things that Jesus is really concerned about in his praying? There is an outline in your order of service if you find that helpful. It will be helpful to have John 17 open in front of you. My introduction is about our thoughts and prayers. It's a little phrase we hear said quite regularly in the media by our leaders. So there's a crisis, something bad happens, something major takes place in our world or in our community. And we hear our leaders say that our thoughts and prayers are for all those impacted by these tragic events. Although sometimes it gets shortened, pardon the pun, shortened to our thoughts with all those affected. So no prayers, just thoughts. Most of us pray in a crisis. Even some atheists resort to prayer in a crisis. I found an article entitled Non-Believers Turn to Prayer in a Crisis. Here's a story of Henry. Henry, 64, said he prays every night, kneeling by his bed, despite not being religious. I wonder if we who are religious pray kneeling by our bed every night. But anyway, here's Henry, 64. I worry about it quite a lot. Is it some kind of an insurance policy? Is it superstition, or is it something more real? Asked if he believed in God, he said, I don't know, but I would describe myself at the sceptical end of agnosticism. I certainly wouldn't classify myself as religious. Henry, who requested anonymity, starts by silently reciting the Lord's Prayer and then asks for his loved ones to be kept safe and well. Sometimes I include other specific people or suffering groups, then I have a fuzzy moment about me. Not concrete thoughts, and I don't ask for specific things. He said he had no idea if God heard his prayers and said the act of praying did not make him feel better. I wonder why I don't stop doing it. Sometimes I feel it's a kind of hypocrisy. Then the article states, for many non-believers, it is an instinctive response to a crisis. Please God. So perhaps it should not be surprising that a new survey carried out by Tearfund has found that 1 in 5 adults pray despite saying they are not religious. Among the non-religious, personal crisis or tragedy is the most common reason for praying, with 1 in 4 saying they pray to gain comfort or feel less lonely in the crisis. So there you go. Praying in a crisis, that's what we do. It's human nature to call on God when things are beyond us, when things happen that are beyond our capacity to cope. In John 17, Jesus himself is at crisis point. I wouldn't say that things are beyond his capacity to deal with, but he is at crisis point. Father, the hour has come, is how he starts his prayer. The hour that the whole of Jesus' life has been leading up to, the hour that God's eternal plan of salvation has been leading up to. At the conclusion of this prayer, Jesus and his disciples will leave the upper room in which they are. Jesus is in his final teaching session with his disciples. They will leave. And that will trigger all the events to follow that will ultimately lead to his crucifixion. So this is Jesus' moment of crisis, so he prays. And we're privileged that the Apostle John was present and heard this prayer and wrote it down so that we have a window into the soul of our Saviour What does he pray for in a moment of crisis? What can we learn for his prayer? I have 3 points. You'll see them in the outline. Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for his disciples, that is, for the apostles in the room with him. And then, amazingly, he prays for us, we who will believe through the message of the apostles. So in Jesus' moment of crisis, he has us in mind. And as I said, because there's so much in each prayer, I'm just going to try and simplify things and point out key requests he makes. Okay, so firstly, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 1 to 5, I'm going to read this part again, have it in front of us. So after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Okay, so as I said, there's a lot in the prayer. I mean, even this whole idea of eternal life and what is eternal life, that would be a study within itself. I mean, there's really important things said about what eternal life is there, but let's look at Jesus' actual request. Glorify your Son. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about Jesus praying for his own glorification. Might sound a bit odd. You know, if I were to pray for my own glory, you would say, you are a narcissist. Okay, but here is Jesus praying for his own glory. We've got to remember who Jesus is, where he has come from, where he is going, how he's going to get there. He is the eternal Son of God. He has come from the Father. He is returning to the Father, and he's doing so via the cross. His pathway to glorification is the cross. He must be lifted up in order to die for us before being lifted up in resurrection. And ultimately, this is not about his own glory. He's doing it for us so that we might have eternal life, verses 2 and 3. And he's doing it for his Father's glory, verse 4 and verse 1. So let me highlight, well, there's a repeat of the prayer at the end, "And now, Father, glorify me." But this is important, second part of that verse there, "Glorify your Son." Why? "That your Son may glorify you." So, yes, Jesus prays for his own glory, but ultimately his concern is for his Father's glory. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. So in his moment of crisis, Jesus is ultimately concerned about his Father's glory. And in this, Jesus is really practicing what he preaches, because what did Jesus teach us, his disciples, to pray in the Lord's Prayer? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, may your name be set apart as holy. May your name be honoured and glorified in all things, including through me in this particular moment, this particular situation in which I find myself, even if it's an absolute crisis. Hallowed be your name. "Father, this situation's beyond me. I am at crisis point. I need you. Please help me to bring glory to your name, even in this situation." This is what we're praying when we say, "Hallowed be thy name." And this is a prayer we pray not just in crisis. We can pray it all the time. "Lord, sustain my faith. Enable me to persevere in my obedience to you. Work in me so that I might glorify you in every situation of life, in the good and in the bad." So I think that this is what we can take away from Jesus' example here in this prayer. "Hallowed be thy name." Okay, quick family feud moment. If we were to conduct a poll of 100 random people, what would be the 5 top things that people would pray for? Money, someone said. Peace, someone else said. Going in different directions there. Health. Family. What was that one?
Happiness.
Yeah. Yep. I think they're probably all on the board. Well, there's more than five there. Well, going back to that tier fund poll that I mentioned earlier, family tops the list of subjects of prayers. So 71% of people who pray for family, followed by thanking God. 42% of people who pray will pray giving thanks to God. 40% pray for healing. 40% pray for friends. So all of our answers were found to be true in that particular poll as well. Interesting, way down on the list with this particular poll comes global issues such as poverty or disasters, down at 24%. So there's a positive there. People are praying for others. They're praying for family and friends. Negative, people aren't praying so much for people outside their own circle, according to this poll at least. But anyway, Jesus, in his moment of crisis, has a concern for the Father's glory, and he has a concern for his disciples sitting in the room with him, and he has a concern for us, thinking of others. What does he pray for his disciples? Well, after a long lead-up in verses 6 to 11, which I'm not going to go through, Jesus prays this. Holy Father, protect them. Okay, so protect the apostles, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it hard to make sense of this. Okay, so what is God's name? Protect them by the power of your name. What's God's name? Well, let's wait and see. What is the name that God gave to Jesus? How are these names powerful? How do they protect us? These are my questions. Okay, God's name, as Jesus' own prayer tells us, he prays, Holy Father. Okay, so there's a name for God. Holy Father. He is our Father in heaven who is holy. The name that God the Father gave to Jesus is my Son, whom I love. This is my Son. Listen to him. So he is the Son of the Father. There is great power in the name God the Father and God the Son. We kind of get this, right? Certain names hold power. What are some powerful names? Trump? Yep, that's all you need to say. One word, one name, Trump. Power.
Ethan.
Ethan. He's got his own power. Yeah.
Asla.
What was that one?
Asla.
Excuse my ignorance. Hasler. Football. Okay. Sorry, I'm from north of the border, so... Was Bennett, but no longer. Yeah, so. Yeah, Your Majesty, absolutely. Scott Morrison, Gladys Berejiklian. Okay, just the name speaks of power because of who they are and the position they hold. Well, Holy Father, Heavenly Father, God the Son, His Son Jesus Christ. Great power in God. Let me read the rest of this verse, verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus does not want his disciples to be fragmented. This is why he prays God's protection on them. He wants them to remain united in the truth. United in the Father and the Son. The world loves nothing more than to see the church fragmenting, to see the leaders of the church going in different directions, contradicting each other, fighting with each other, the world can say, aha. Jesus' prayer in verse 15 reveals actually who is behind disunity. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The evil one loves disunity in the church, and his number one weapon in creating disunity is lies. He is the father of lies, distortions of the truth. Okay, if the truth of God the Father and God the Son is powerful, then the evil one wants to promote lies and distortions of the truth in order to make a mess of things. That's what's going on. That explains Jesus' prayer in verse 17 for the disciples. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The truth is so important. The truth of God's word about the Father, about the Son, powerful. It's powerful to save. It's powerful to transform us, powerful to sanctify us. So the truth of God's word teaches us how to live God's way, and not just teaching us how, but empowering us within to actually live God's way in God's world. The word of God is the means of sanctification. Sanctification is just a fancy word for being distinct, being God's people in the world. That's why the evil one loves to distort it. That's why the world applauds when the church waters it down. You know, when the church teaches the same as the world, there's no sanctification there. It's just the same as the world. There's no distinction, no difference between the church and the world. No power for change if you water down the word. So the implication of this is quite obvious. We need to pray that our church leaders, including me, stick to the truth of God's word, especially when we're under pressure to compromise to the world. There's great pressure to compromise. No one likes kind of standing up and standing out to be different and to say things people don't like. It's tempting to keep your head down. But our sanctification depends on it. So Jesus prays, well, he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Really, we are praying there, Lord, sanctify us by the truth. Deliver us from living for lies that can contradict the truth of God's word. Lead us down the pathway of obedience. And this is a prayer we pray for all believers. Jesus wants us to be united in this cause, as we see in his final prayer. Point three, getting there. Jesus prays for us. Now, as I said, it is amazing to think that Jesus, the Son of God, in his moment of crisis, has us in mind, that he is willing to pray for us. I mean, it's nice when people pray for you. I mean, we really appreciate it when people take the time and the effort to commit us to God in prayer. Every now and then, on my phone, I wake to a little message from someone who I do not know who it is, who quite regularly will send me a message saying they are praying for me. And I would really like to know who it is, so I keep sending these little replies saying, thank you so much, I really appreciate it. Is there anything I can pray for you? How are you going? And I never get enough information back from them to try and work out, okay, who the person is. So I have this anonymous prayer who's praying for me, and I can't bring myself after months and months of this to say, look, I'm sorry, maybe you were once in my contacts, but you're not in my contacts anymore. Who are you? But I really appreciate that they are praying for me. Speaking to Trevor this week and again this morning, he tells me how grateful Kay is for all the prayers that have been prayed on her behalf in going into her major surgery in the week that's been. She knows and feels upheld in prayer. She has been comforted by the prayers of many as she's gone through this difficult experience. And praise God, he's heard our prayers for a successful surgery, and we continue to pray for her healing and rehab. So we can all be encouraged this morning, knowing that in his moment of crisis, Jesus prayed for us. What does he pray for us? Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, not the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Oh, here we go again. Unity must be important. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus wants us to be united, united in the truth of the Father and the Son, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Our unity is not to be based on our denominational loyalty, on our shared history, on our traditions, on our particular preference for style of worship or service or whatever it might be, whatever we want to call it. Our unity is to be based on the apostolic gospel. That's why the Apostles' Creed is an important declaration of faith that the church has been saying for centuries. That is, for many centuries, not just for four centuries. Christians everywhere around the world over many generations declaring that they believe in the apostolic gospel. The problem is when church leaders deny or distort the message, as I said before. This undermines unity. And when this happens, again, as I said before, the evil one rejoices and points the finger at the church and says, division. You don't want anything to do with them. This can happen at a global level. You know, we see, sadly, divisions at a global level in the church. It can happen nationally. It can happen at a kind of diocesan level more locally. Sadly, it can even happen very locally in local churches. Thankfully, by the grace of God, not here in this local church. We remain united in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and that's important, Jesus says. It's important because it means we can have an impact for Jesus at the local level. So, as Jesus prays in verse 21... there it is. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, when we remain united in the Father and the Son, sanctified by the truth, loving God and loving one another, that witness is powerful. Such a witness can lead our family and friends and neighbours to think that just maybe there is something in this Jesus. So the implication is clear. Just as Jesus prayed for us, we want to pray for ourselves. Pray that we will remain united here as a church, united in the gospel. We want to pray for our own denomination, the Anglican Church here in Sydney, that it will remain united in the truth of the gospel. You know, there'll be temptation within our church, the Anglican Church of Sydney, to move in different directions, great pressure from the world to compromise on this and compromise on that. No, we need to pray for our leaders that they'll stand firm in the truth. We need to pray for our leaders who represent us in the General Synod of Australia. I'm thinking just of the Anglicans here, because here we are in an Anglican church. Again, that they will stand firm despite serious pressure to compromise. Same can be said globally of Anglicanism and probably other denominations as well, Presbyterianism, Baptist. It's a problem for us all. And we want to pray not only that we will stand firm in the truth, but that we will actually be living out that truth. Because there's nothing worse than cold-hearted doctrinal purity, if you like. Okay, there's no point standing in the truth but having no heart for God or for the people around us. That does us great harm as well. So we want to pray for unity in the truth and for that truth to be changing us. We have a deep love for God, a deep love for one another, a deep love for our community around us. A final prayer of Jesus. I'm nearly done finishing with this. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus really kind of brings things right back to where he began, talking about glory. The amazing thing here is that we get to see Jesus' glory. that we will be with him. We will see his glory. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. This is why we must remain one in the truth that sanctifies. During the week, I read a post about J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. Simon, did you mention Knowing God last week? Where's Simon gone? Has he gone out? He had to go out. Yeah, it was. Knowing God by Packer. So Packer, the author, says that we should take the following truths and, quote, say it over and over to yourself first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it all utterly and completely true. What is the statement? Here it is. I've called it Packer's Creed. And I think it sums up what Jesus has prayed for nicely. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Can I invite you to say that with me as we finish? Let's declare not the Apostles' Creed, but Packer's Creed. Much shorter and simpler. Maybe we might better remember some of it. Let's go. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too.